All right, let's pray and we'll continue. Lord, we are thankful to be with one another, and we're thankful that you are the reason we've entered into each other's lives, because you've called us and made us your people. And so we thank you for your grace and love toward us, and we thank you that by your power we can love one another and love you. Lord, these are good things, so receive our thankfulness. Father, we pray for the difficult things, even in this particular day, where there are calls and reminders of us to trust you, calls and reminders that our redemption is not yet complete, and calls and reminders that you have promised to complete the work that you started, Lord, in us. And we feel very needful of that. We thank you for that promise that you will complete what you've begun. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who gives us the assurance of your presence and the guarantee of our future glorification. Lord, these are good things. Lord, we pray for the power of your gospel in our nation and in our churches. We have many, many displays of how greatly we need your power and salvation and your wisdom. Lord, we pray that you would cause us as a people to realize our poverty when it comes to we're not wise and we cannot save ourselves, Lord, in any level. We fear our arrogance. We fear trusting in the arm of flesh. And we know that that will fail. Lord, when that fails, we pray that you have mercy on us as a people. And we pray that you will help us as Christians not be ashamed of your gospel and be faithful. And help us understand what that is and looks like, Lord. We need your wisdom. Lord, we pray for Terry and Daniel and Isabel and Apollos and the Terrills, Lord, that you be with them in their physical difficulties and afflictions. We pray for Marie and Tom Bale's family as they have lost those that are very precious, Lord. So be mindful of us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we've been studying across the New Testament, and we're in this chapter 5 now, where we've titled this whole section, Traveling Toward Jerusalem. And that's because that's what the gospel writers refer to it as, and Luke especially uses those expressions. And Jesus left Galilee. He went way north. We had the Transfiguration north of Caesarea Philippi, possibly at Mount Hermon. And then after that, they came back to Caesarea Philippi. That's this line here is the city of Caesarea Philippi. And they stayed there for a few days. And last week, we were back in Capernaum one final time. Jesus is heading south. And we're back in Capernaum, and we're in the house at Capernaum. There's a lot of private ministry going on here. We don't have a lot of crowds during this time. And so we're here in Capernaum. And if you're following on the chart there, that's page 5, right corner, AO, is where we are on that chart. Okay? It's labeled right there, AO in Capernaum. And we didn't quite finish. A lot went on there, a lot of instruction in the house that Jesus is teaching his disciples there. He predicted his rejection, and they had a dispute on who would be the greatest. And Jesus gave the illustrations of becoming as a child to even enter the kingdom. And then we had that incident of paying taxes, paying the temple tax. What was that all about? We kind of unpacked that last week a little bit. And the one thing we haven't done is the if your brother sins passage. That took place in the house there at Capernaum with Jesus and his disciples, Matthew 18:15-35. Now we're going to try to do two almost independent lessons tonight. We're going to try to do the Matthew passage, and then we're going to switch and talk about the biggest chronological difficulties in the Gospels. And I'm going to expose you to that. So we're going to try to do both of those things. So we're going to jump into Matthew 18, around verse 12. And we're coming off of the warnings about the little ones. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. And I'll explain that fully to you some other time. That's a difficult text. But verse 11 is not in some of your Bibles because it's a textual variant. The entirety of verse 11 is probably not in some of your Bibles, or you have a note about it. And then verse 12, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And there does seem to be a connection between the stumbling of what he's talked about right in front of this with this question about the straying and not causing the little ones to stumble. And now he asks this question. And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it's not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And most exegetes, I agree with most of them, that the passage is not talking simply about literal children. The passage is talking about Jesus' disciples being children. And it can refer to both, and I won't contend that it doesn't refer to both, but it's not referring only the children. Now, that transitions into Matthew 18:15 down through the end. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. And you can see Jesus is instructing his disciples. This whole section here is instruction pointed toward his disciples that are going to become the foundation of the church. And this passage is a very important passage, but it's got some difficulties that are probably still unresolved. And the first difficulty is the text in verse 15. And most of you have been here with me enough to understand that our New Testaments, we have many Greek texts that make up our New Testaments, and we have thousands of copies, and those Greek texts don't all agree with one another. And that's not a bad thing. If we only had one or two texts, we wouldn't have this problem because we wouldn't have so many texts. It's a good thing that we have a lot of texts. And we know very with high reliability what the original text really is. Okay, but there's no premium on ignorance of us about our Bibles. And so there are many textual variants that don't mean a hill of beans. They don't amount to anything. The spelling of names, the word order, there's many that have no effect on the meaning of the text. That's not the case with this one. This is one of the few textual variants in your New Testament text that is somewhat significant. And the variant is, some of you know that, is it if your brother sins against you, or is it, as the New American Standard has it here, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault. The against you words are not in some of the text. Now, Mark, the Elect Standard Version. The ESV, I forgot all about that. He's not been here for years, but I remember that. It's really surprising that the ESV put that in. And they don't even have a footnote. Okay? So, I'm just surprised that they usually almost always go with the minority text or whatever expression you would use. And they didn't do that in this case, and they actually didn't even put a note in here about the textual variant on this passage. I can't figure that out. I don't know. But anyways, so we're either dealing here with if your brother sins against you, or more broadly, if your brother sins. Okay? Meaning we're dealing with personal offenses, or we're dealing with a brother or sister who is falling away from the faith, or committing serious sin that could lead to falling away from the faith. Or we're dealing with either of those. Now, when we gather up all Scripture, we're supposed to deal with both of those situations. We're supposed to deal with if we've sinned against one another, we're supposed to deal with that. And if a brother or sister is seriously sinning or falling away, we're supposed to go after them and seek to encourage them and lead them to repentance. We're supposed to do both. So that's helpful. Now, let's just read through the text then. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. So in either case, whether it's a personal offense or whether we think someone is stumbling seriously, you go and tell him your sin between him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. And the purpose of this is always to get a hearing, to get agreement or to get a hearing. If he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Now, Jesus' teaching in both of these verses is rooted in what? It's rooted in the Mosaic Law. Both of these verses are rooted in the Mosaic Law, Leviticus 19:17. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. How do you like that? Leviticus 19:17. That's clearly what Jesus has in the background with this instruction. Okay, which is just another example. We did a bunch of torturous studies about Old Testament, New Testament, and the validity of the use of all Scripture. And so Jesus is, his New Testament, his new messianic community, it is to function like the Jews would have functioned in a sense. And that would of course preserve the community. If a community doesn't do what verse 17 says, a community isn't preserved. And if the church doesn't do what Matthew 18 says we're supposed to be doing, ultimately the church is not preserved. It's a very serious thing. Yes, Sue.
The end of 17, to read it all, you shall surely rebuke your neighbor.
Right.
And not bear sin because of sin.
Right.
What does that mean?
That you're responsible. If you know he's sinning, you know, if you know this guy has an idol in his house, you know, or you see him spending too much time up there on that high hill, you know, where they burn incense to Baal, and you know this, you better go after him. And if you don't, you bear responsibility for his sin in the community. Okay? Yeah. Okay. So in the other text, Deuteronomy 19:15, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. And so the Matthew passage is rooted in and being informed on these principles in the Mosaic Law. And a lot of our judicial system in America is rooted in the wisdom of the Mosaic Law. It's really a good thing. You know, how long that will last, we don't know. But we as a country, we have been blessed because much of our judicial system is rooted in principles actually, you know, coming out of the Mosaic Law. So those verses from Jesus are rooted in there. That tells you how Jesus thinks about these matters. Now, what's the role of the witnesses? That's open to interpretation. These are either those who have witnessed the sin or the crime, okay, being confirmed that the iniquity is confirmed because of multiple people have witnessed it. That seems to be the context in Deuteronomy. But there's also the idea here of witnessing, if this is a personal offense between two individuals, then the witnesses are not witnessing the original offense. The witnesses are witnessing the process to try to deal with this. Okay, and so then in that case, they could play a supportive role to help lead the person to repentance, or maybe they could even play a judicial role, a mediatorial role. In other words, you have two people that are unreconciled and they can't reconcile. So what should they do? They should bring some other wise people in to help them get this resolved. That's the mature thing to do. And so these witnesses can be functioning in that category also. So it's important and could be functioning either way. Another way they can function is they can become witnesses to the impenitence of the person who still is refusing to repent. And they can be witnesses to the fact that, well, we've done everything. You know, we've tried all the means we can. So, if he refuses to hear them, refuses to hear the two or three witnesses, then tell it to the church or tell it to the assembly. And if he refuses even to hear the assembly, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So, refusal, the reason you tell it to the church is because, the whole church ought to pray for this person, and perhaps there's others in the church that can go and help this person and confront this person. So I've always understood this, that there's a time period. There's a time period for the person to hear the church. You tell it to the church, and then you have to give them a time period, what? To hear the church. And this is a body thing. This is not something that just the elders are supposed to do. This is something that ultimately, when it gets to this level, the church body as a whole is supposed to do this. And it's probably one of the most weakest areas in American Christianity. And, you know, I'll be honest, it's discouraging to us as elders. You know, we've done three cases since I've been here. And it's discouraging to us as elders how few people of the body participate in the process. So I'm just kind of, we're a family here. And it's been discouraging how few participate in the process. Because it is a church process, and you see that in 1 Corinthians 5 and so forth. You know, we have a concrete example in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that you can read. So, the whole process is to bring to repentance, bring to restoration. And I always need to say this, no one is, church discipline, this has got the title church discipline. No one is disciplined for sin. No one is disciplined for sin. People are disciplined for a refusal to repent of sin and deal with it. Okay? You're not disciplined because of sin. What's happened here, you refuse to hear, refuse to hear, refuse to hear. In other words, there's no repentance. There's no, okay, I will end that. I'll end that adulterous relationship. I will take steps to do whatever There's this refusal. So, let's see, Jamal. Well, at that case, one person could go up to the elders of that other local body, and then they would contact the elders of the other church. That's what I would recommend. So, yeah, get the leaders of the church involved. Yeah, I've been in one of those situations too. Well, more than one. So, okay, so if he refuses to hear, you can read our documents as to how we practice this as a church. Let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now that doesn't mean, you know, you treat him roughly or you hate him. It means you treat him like any other unconverted person. And he becomes the object of evangelism. Okay, he now is going to become the subject of evangelism. And God alone knows whether this person is converted or not at this point in time. And some want to be very cautious and kind of preserve a distinction between us, they will key on the words, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. And they'll say that doesn't necessarily mean God views him that way, but we are not infallible, okay? The church practices discipline, and this has to do, I believe, with the keys also. But the church is not infallible, but yet when the church has done everything it's supposed to do, then our position becomes we think we treat this brother or sister as a subject of evangelism. We don't reassure them that they're going to heaven. We urge them they have to deal with this. They're in grave danger. They're in danger of being lost, and so forth. So, and all right. So we're doing an overview study. So we're trying to go across the New Testament, but I'll stop on certain passages to acquaint us what's in there. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And he's talking about the same subject. Now this is a difficult passage and it's difficult to translate. I lean a little bit toward this translation of the New King James. But you can read pages and pages on how this is translated. And the other way that it can be translated is here in the New American Standard, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Now that's clumsy but accurate English, okay? Shall have been bound in heaven. What that is saying, what you bind on earth has already been bound in heaven. Yeah, so of course, zealous Protestants like that translation in our arguments against Roman Catholicism, okay, because of how this verse gets misused. All right, so don't come out swinging fast, strong, you know, on one of these translations, okay, because you won't be able to absolutely be just so sure that you're right and the other guy is wrong in how this passage is translated. So, the reason, some of you may not know what we're talking about here, the reason is Roman Catholicism uses these texts to say they have the power, okay, they have the power to bind and loose, infallible power to bind and loose. Okay, so you can pay an indulgence to me as a priest, and I have the power to loose your sins, okay? And they'll use these texts to that extreme level. And That's not correct. That's not the correct use of these texts, because there's so many other texts that don't give that type of authority to the church. But Protestants, on the other hand, have virtually ignored modern-day Protestants. That's too broad of a... Many have virtually ignored these texts. And we went through John chapter 20. There's one of these texts in John chapter 20. Those sins that you forgive are forgiven. Those sins that you retain are retained. I understand John 20 and even this text in the category that every Christian who knows the gospel has the authority to tell people, if you believe and repent, your sins are forgiven. As believers, every one of you has the authority to do that. Now, when you think about that, that is an amazing thing. That you can go to someone, tell them who Christ is, and you can tell them, if you repent and believe in Him, your sins are forgiven. And you and the church has that power and authority to do that. You don't need to go to the high priest. You don't need to go to the temple. You don't need to bring the lamb. You don't need to do any of the old covenant ritual. You go with that gospel message and you have the power and the authority to assure those who believe and repent their sins are forgiven. And that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? And now, the converse is also true. According to John 20, and even here, the church also has the power to say, since you have not believed and you do not repent, your sins are not forgiven. So there's two sides to that coin. Correct? So there's two sides to that coin. You have the authority to say your sins are forgiven if and when you believe and repent. And you have the church has the authority to say your sins are not forgiven. Why? Because you haven't repented. Make sense? Yeah. So I think it's in that category, these texts. And of course, think of the historical context here. These men, these apostles, have to tell people how to get their sins forgiven. And it's not going to be, go to the Passover and bring your Passover lamb. There's a whole new external approach to how you get your sins forgiven as soon as Christ rose from the dead. So they are being given... This is a massive transition of authority from the Mosaic covenant priesthood, who were the teachers in Israel. Okay? The priesthood was the priests were to be the teachers in Israel. The Mosaic covenant priesthood is what taught the people how their sins or how they could find forgiveness. That is being replaced with the New Testament church built upon the apostles. People still need to have their sins forgiven, right? And they still need to know how to have their sins forgiven. So I think you have to bring that into this context. Is these 12 are going to begin preaching the gospel on the day of Pentecost, and they are going to be what? They're going to bind things and loose things by that preaching. And Peter does that, right? You know, in Acts chapter 2. Repent and be baptized, each one of you, for the remission of your sins. He does it right there. And he is exercising this kind of authority right there. So, okay, so we said we were going to go fast. All right. So, but I mean, these are passages to think about and understand and work on. Okay, so the binding and the loosening, the translations there are different. You see, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. See, that has a cause and effect relationship going. I bind it on earth and that causes it to be bound in heaven. Okay, if you translate that way. So the Elect Standard Version did that. Okay? You don't believe me? Doubters, huh? I'll show you. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be future tense. bound in heaven, as opposed to the past perfect tense. Shall have been. That's the past perfect tense. You're right. It's a future perfect tense. That's right. That's a future perfect tense. You know, English is a powerful language. I mean, all the tools in English grammar are pretty powerful. Yeah. Sue said, if you knew them. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Now, I don't want to rain on anybody's parade, but where in this passage have we heard two or three? The witnesses. So you can't just divorce these verses from the verses above. Okay, this is not a new subject. Yeah. So I'm not going to rule on the interpretation. I'm just pointing out you ought to read these things in their context when you work on them. When you're thinking about these, this is a church discipline context, and it's tell it to the church up above. You're telling it to the church, and very well may have to be that the church agrees to excommunicate this person, or that the witnesses agree that this person should be treated as a tax collector, that this person should be excommunicated. It's not just a general thing. It's not suddenly inserted a general promise about prayer in general in this context. You have to grapple with what Jesus is saying through this context. Now, in favor of the against me, if your brother sins against you, notice Peter's response. If you wanted a contextual argument that the against you should be in there, look at how Peter responds. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Now, did that just come out of the blue? Or did Peter hear Jesus up here say, if your brother sins against you, go to your brother? That's the question. You see, there depending on that text up above, there's a possible connection here, isn't there? You don't have to be a scholar to see this stuff. All you need to do is just slowly read through the passage and get the thought, try to follow the thought, and start connecting the thoughts. And you see there's possibly a connection there. By the way, regarding dealing with sins against you, the Luke 17 passage explicitly contains that. Let me show you that. Luke 17:3. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Okay, and if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you, saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Now this may be a different occasion. This may be the same occasion as we're reading in Matthew, and this is Luke's reporting of that occasion. But there's no uncertainty about the against. Wait a minute. If your brother sins. No, it's the other way around. Here, wait a minute. If your brother sins, it's the same as the Matthew passage, right? It's the same as the Matthew passage. I don't have time to unscramble this. I know my memory is not completely fallen. Okay, well, this is a parallel passage, and what I'm looking at right now is the same. The other translations have dropped the against. If your brothers have dropped the against you out of them. And this time the ESV has dropped it out. All right? So sometimes you learn more by knowing the right questions to work on. Right? There's no premium on being ignorant. All right, so Peter could have heard, if Peter's hearing against you, let me get back to the Matthew context. All I'm saying is Peter brings that up. Okay, so Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. Everybody knows this. Most people know this. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And then he gives this kingdom of heaven parable, which I'm not going to read, but that we should forgive. And if we don't forgive, we're going to be treated like the evil servant that didn't forgive a much lesser debt. The one servant to the master had, I forget what it was, 1,000 talents. Some ridiculously amount of debt. It's just like crazy, billions and billions and billions of dollars in today's money. He had a debt of, you know, $1 trillion. And the master forgave it all. But then he turned around and had a servant that only had 100 denarii debt, which is minuscule compared to the debt the master forgave him. But he didn't forgive the 100 denarii debt. And that was Jesus' answer to Peter, and the answer was down here, should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. And the parable interpretation. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. So, strong warning.
Manifest unbelief.
Manifest unbelief. Manifest being an unbeliever. Manifest unbelief. And the extravagant forgiveness, the $1 trillion, is what? God's what? God's forgiveness of us. The ones that owe the 1,000 talents, we're the ones that owe the 1,000 talents to God. And He forgives the 1,000 talents. And so what Jesus is saying is, any forgiveness we would grant to one another is minuscule compared to the forgiveness that He has granted to us. That's right. And as long as we keep track of that and hold on to that, then we're able to forgive. But when we're having trouble forgiving others, we have to go back and realize about the greatness of our forgiveness.
It doesn't seem like it's right that I should forgive this guy, but I need to, I must. And we can do that and trust God to work it out in His eternal kingdom, when He separates the
Okay, well, we're stepping into this subject, but it's super important. There's two types of forgiveness. One type is unconditional, and you see it in that passage in Mark. When you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive them. That's unconditional, isn't it? You know, your eyes pop out of your head when you read that. When you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive them. But then in Luke we have, you go to your brother 7 times, if he repents, forgive him. That's relational. And we have to manage both of those. If you practice the unconditional forgiveness, that will enable you to do the relational. Because if you practice the unconditional forgiveness, your bitterness and your anger will disappear. Then you can go to your brother and confront him. But if you're not practicing that unconditional forgiveness, you're going to go to your brother and get in an argument. Because he may not agree with you. He may say, I never sinned against you. Now what are you going to do? Sin against him? That's what we do a lot in our relationships. But you have to do that unconditional forgiveness. So we could illustrate a lot of that, go through Scripture. But so this is what went on there in Capernaum. Jesus teaching his disciples, and this verse 35 here is like the prayers when he teaches you to pray. Father, forgive us our sins. What? As we have forgiven those who've sinned against us. So what's neat about this is a parable of the kingdom. This parable is introduced. The kingdom of heaven is like. And so the kingdom that Christ is establishing, so Jesus said to him right here, therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts. So, alright, so, oh boy, 10 minutes on the other subject. You know, I don't think I'm going to do the chronological stuff. I've been wanting to do this for 3 weeks, but I'll wait. Let's just open it up for questions. Okay. Rob.
Remember, verse 35, something that really stands out to me, and it relates to Colossians 3:13, where he says, from his heart.
Oh, yeah.
So it can't be some glib, I forgive you. You actually have to mean it.
Yeah.
And in Colossians 3:13.
Yeah, let me throw that up.
I went over this by not too long ago and talked about how it tells you that, you know, bearing with one another, and if one has to complain against each other, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven in the same manner as you've been forgiven, forgive others.
It's miraculous. It's supernatural, and it's life-changing. And even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. And we must work at it, we must pray at it, but we must do battle against sins of bitterness and unforgiveness.
You can see in the parable from Matthew, where he's called a wicked servant.
Yeah.
His lack of forgiveness.
That's correct.
And he treats it's harsh.
Yeah.
He sends it to the portrait.
Yeah.
So it's serious. And it wipes out vengeance and seeking vengeance.
And we are not, we are called, right. Vengeance is the Lord. Now, when you're, this gets, every time we get right at this point of this subject, this point, in our culture, I always feel constrained to add that our culture doesn't understand forgiveness. And what they so often think is, well, it doesn't matter. Oh, don't worry about it. No big deal. That's absolutely not true. The fact that forgiveness must be granted is an acknowledgement that you have been a victim. I'll use that word to make a point. The fact that you must grant forgiveness means you have been sinned against. You have been mistreated. You have been a victim. Let's use that word for now. You have been a victim, and that's wrong. So when you are counseling someone that's been horribly mistreated, or abuse, or, you know, some horrible form of mistreatment, and you just start telling them to forgive, you have to be very careful. Because you have to explain to them, when we're telling you, encouraging you to forgive, we're not saying, that's okay, that was just okay what you did to me. No, 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 we're not saying that was okay. We're saying the opposite. The very fact that you have to forgive that person is a testimony that what they did to you was terribly wrong. Terribly, terribly wrong in the sight of God and towards you. So that person has terribly, terribly sinned against you and has terribly, terribly sinned against God. Now, you forgive them, meaning you do not exact punishment. And you turn that over to God, because God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. You have been the victim of that person, but you are not the judge of that person. God is. And you have to go through all of that very carefully in order to get mentally and emotionally straightened out according to the gospel. So it's great. All I'm saying is, we need to uphold this standard. You must forgive. But when you're dealing with people, and I haven't been on that road, I haven't been mistreated by another human being to that degree that some people have been.
So, I think what you're driving at is one of the most critical parts of this. You're driving this, and Christ drives this, and Scripture drives this, all back to the atonement.
Absolutely.
All lynched to, and that ends.
Absolutely.
Forgive, that was the atonement. So, your ability to forgive is linked to the fact that Christ.
Absolutely. Somebody said it this way. Forgiveness is costly. Somebody has to pay. And Christ has paid. Forgiveness is costly. Somebody has to pay.
When you say you were wrong, you were wrong.
Absolutely.
Someone has paid the price.
Right.
You surrender your right to vengeance. Because you have been wrong. But you have surrendered your right for that. Because of the atonement you received. Your forgiveness is linked
to
this.
But if that person is not a believer, if he never becomes a believer, then he will pay for his own sin forever and ever and ever.
Well, vengeance is mine. God will deal the situation justly.
Right.
Right.
And that's the whole end of the
right.
Time saying where
right. Right. He will make all things right.
So faith in God is the answer to all that. I mean, you've got to have faith that he'll
do what he's promised. But in our twisted world that hates justice and hates the justice of God, it is undercutting the ability of these people to heal. When you reject justice and God's justice, you screw up people's emotions. I mean, you ruin their minds. I mean that very seriously. Because there's no... Our hearts cry out for justice. Not necessarily vengeance, but we're made in God's image. And
that part, regardless of
Christian or not. Yeah, and that's his natural conscience. Those struggles are in there. And I'm passionate about. I mean, we're lost without the gospel. We're in a darkness.
Without the knowledge of God.
Well, yeah. And so the world traffics in these terms, but they don't understand them like you and I do, or like you and I, we should. So, yeah, I mean, you know, if they were like, what's the top 10 traits of sanctification or the top 5 traits of godliness, being able to forgive and forgive, would be way, way up there on the list. Well, you see it, it's on Jesus' list, isn't it? It's way up there on Jesus' list of what's important for us. Brian?
I'm the passage about Peter forgiving someone 7 times a day. Individually out of it, when someone wanting to obey Christ and be forgiving is so willing to let themselves be manipulated, at what point should the manipulation just be enabling the other thing?
That comes up over and over again, like, if the guy has stolen from you 3 times, you know, you're not sinning to not allow him in your house anymore when you're not there, all right? That is not a lack of forgiveness. You know, maybe you still love the guy, but you're not going to let him. Rob and I are smiling. So you're becoming an enabler. You know, the world uses that term, but now we're in the Leviticus passage, aren't we? You shall not bear the Leviticus passage. Let's read that again. I think that's pretty fitting. Leviticus 19:17. You shall not hate your brother in heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor, not bear sin because of him. So, you know, if this guy's got a problem, you know, with sticky fingers, you're not going to give him opportunities for his sticky fingers, and you're going to rebuke him. Or you're going to have to make consequences. Okay? If he's sinning 7 times 70, well, the next time this person sins, then if it's within your power, you make a consequence. You know, you have to begin installing some consequences. And that's not lack of forgiveness. That's like, we want to rebuild some trust here. And I mean, it's tough because in our personal relationships is where you get the 7 times 70. Because just we have 24/7 opportunities, you know, and we go through everything, you know. Some of you guys are single, you're not experiencing that yet, but you will. You know, you think you're going to get married and it's all going to be peaches and cream, and you know, 7 days a week are going to be like the dates you had on Friday night. Well, let me tell you, it ain't going to be that way. And that's not to discourage. I don't mean that in a negative way. I'm just, your question, you know, that 7 times 70 thing is practiced more in our household than any other place.
Yeah. It is very difficult for some people to administrate that,
consequences?
Yeah, to administrate those consequences. I know a number of people that they will take anything, and it's wrong for them to do that, but they'll take anything not to have to deal with.
Now, I don't know the motives of people.
No.
I'll talk about my own heart and what most human hearts are like. When people are doing that, they're selfish. We're selfish. Let me say, when I'm doing that, I'm selfish. It's like disciplining your kids. It's unpleasant. And we don't want to do it. And a lot of times we'll cloak that like, oh no, that's fine. I'll just forgive them. That's fine. I'll just forgive them. And we don't want to deal with it. And a lot of times it's simply It's simply selfish.
And it's unloving.
Well, yeah. It is unloving. Kids. Right. So, but remember what I said about you do the unconditional forgiveness first. Then you go and work on the relational thing. Because if you don't do that unconditional thing first, you're still going to be angry. You're still going to be bitter. You know, and some people say I set the standard too high when they hear me teach on this. But personally, well, what I mean when we're making the distinction between unconditional forgiveness and relational. In other words, if he repents, you forgive them. So there's a place you have canceled the debt of that person, but the relationship is still unreconciled. That's what I'm talking about. That's what I'm talking about, the second dimension. The relationship is still unreconciled, but you have gotten rid of the anger. You don't want to punish that person anymore. You're not going to strike back and all that kind of stuff. Or you're not going to hope, you know, a tree falls on him or something. You know, you've gotten rid of all that. And you can actually be kind to that person, even though you still have something against him. You see, you're not trying to pick up the judicial instruments and make them pay. But all I'm saying is I don't have success working the relational thing if I haven't gone through the unconditional thing.
I think if you look at Colossians 3:13, when you say bearing with one another, I don't see anywhere here where it deals with them coming to you asking for forgiveness. This is about the relationship and bearing with one, putting up with
it. Right.
And that first type of forgiveness you're speaking of, I think that's what we're talking about.
Sure.
This is keeping the peace. And then, you know, we can move on together. And, you know, God has a way, you know, I think of when Jesus says to Peter, you know, having the fish and telling him, you know, to take care of the sheep, you know, to tend his lambs, you know, to feed them, and he does three things, tells him, you know, that he needs to follow him. And then he turns around and looks at John and says, well, what about him? And what did Jesus say? Forget about him. I'm not talking to him. And a lot of times this is directed to us, not the other part. All the time scripture is directed to us.
You're right, Rob. That, yeah.
So
you're...
I don't care. This is directed to you. Forgive. Don't worry about the other part.
I agree.
And from the heart.
I agree. I'm not putting conditionals in here.
I'm saying that, you know, to me, whenever I read scripture, it always hits me that God never lets you off the hook. No matter what direction, no matter
He's a faithful parent.
It's always you. If someone has something against you, deal with it. If you have something against someone, deal with it. No matter what.
Yes. So.
Wow! Thank you, Lord. Yeah.
Yes. So there's a number of dimensions and a number of passages of Scripture regarding forgiving. So, okay. Well. Some subjects you can almost not go over them too often. And, well, the Word of God just, you know, it cleanses our hearts and our minds by the Spirit of God. Those two things work together, like we've been saying on Sunday morning, Word and Spirit. Thanks for that verse, Rob, that standard shuts all mouths as Christ forgave you. And I will just do one other thing here. Because we're an American Christianity, cultural Christianity. This, here's the problem. Cultural Christianity thinks, oh, I'm forgiven little. Me, I mean, if you're a moralist, you know, I'm a pretty good guy. Man, I love the ecology and I do all the, you know, I'm a social justice warrior and, I care about equality. I mean, what do I need to be for? You know, when did Christ forgive me? You see, so it undercuts all the reality. And so if we preach a gospel that so trivializes what Christ has done, or even worse, like a Protestant liberal gospel that said Christ really didn't need to die.
Oh, that's
funny. Oh, yeah. I read a whole article a couple months back by a liberal Protestant female theologian, and Christ did not have to die. And that's the liberal argument. God just forgives.
It went out too bad anyway.
Yeah, and there isn't much to forgive anyway. So when we give up on the law, through the law comes the knowledge of sin, and we say we don't like the Old Testament, we don't like the law, when we give up on those things, there goes the knowledge of sin. And when the knowledge of sin goes out the window, there goes the knowledge of God's love. Okay? In this is love. Not that we loved Him first, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be, what? The propitiation for our sins. And He was forgiven little. You know, the Simon the Pharisee and the woman who wept at Jesus' feet, right? Simon, what do you think? One guy owed, 500 denarii, and another guy owed one, and He graciously forgave them both. Which one will love Him more, Simon? Well, I suppose the one who forgave the most. Yeah, you see this woman here? Her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. He was forgiven little, loves little. So if you're forgiven little, then forgiving as Christ forgives loses all its meaning. It does. It loses all its meaning.
That's why Scripture is so important, because that parable of the wicked servant is critical to giving the picture of the real accurate picture of the situation.
Oh yeah, the 10,000 talents versus the 100 denarii. That's correct.
How much we can forget. And the consequences of not treating that.
That's correct. That's correct. Praise, yeah. If we know different, praise the Lord. And Peter thought he was doing good.
Right?
Up to 7 times, Lord? But yet Peter himself is going to go to the cross before this is over. Right? And it's Peter who's going to write those amazing things in that first letter of 1 Peter. You read that letter of 1 Peter carefully and you see all the flashbacks. I remember preaching through it years ago. You see all the flashbacks to the gospel and Jesus' teaching when you read Peter's letter. It's great. All right. Well, an edifying, encouraging discussion with y'all. Let's see who's going to lead us in prayer. Benjamin, lead us in prayer and ask God's help for all of us regarding these matters, okay?
Abba Father, thank you so much for a wonderful day that you've provided for us, God, to live to glorify you. Thank you for the time that we get to come together to study your word, better walk alongside our brothers and sisters and strengthen them, and not be afraid to confront each other with our God. Give us that boldness, compassion, and grace that we do that. Be with us throughout the rest of the week. We'll do these things to bring glory to your name, where your name is before by God. We look forward to seeing each other again on Sunday, if part of your will. All these things we ask, and then we give them.
Amen.